Well, I know that many of you, most of you, I'm sure, have been to some number of wedding ceremonies, and it's often the same kind of feel that you can kind of run a thread through these different experiences. What is probably striking for us, if we were to step back and detach ourselves maybe a little bit from the emotion of the moment, of the loveliness of the surroundings, of even the poetic nature of some of the words that are being shared, if we just step back and thought about a wedding ceremony, it might cause us to be sobered up a bit. I mean, think about it. One of the things that's often characteristic, in at least in traditional Christian marriage ceremonies, although it's not as common as maybe it once was, but there's this question that sometimes a minister will ask, and that is something like this: is there anyone here that would have any cause to, that these two should not be joined in marriage? I mean, imagine such a question. I feel like that it would be more exciting if the pastor would just give more time. You know, allow for the pregnant pause. Maybe even throw in a little bit of the Ferris Bueller. Anyone? Anyone? Bueller? Anyone? But if you're sitting, if you're the bride and the groom up at the front, and that question's asked, I would venture a guess to say that the bride and groom have no idea that the question's even being asked. Moving forward into the vows, there is this question that gets presented to each party: do you take such and such to be your lawfully wedded husband or wife, and do you pledge to be committed to them in sickness and in health, and in plenty and in want, in the worst of times and the best of times, and by the way, until death do you part? Are you sure? Like, do you understand the sober nature of this commitment that you're making? And then again, my assumption and even my observation oftentimes is that if the bride and the groom, and maybe I'm painting with too broad of a brush here, but if the bride and the groom were actually saying what they were thinking, they were like, yes, 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 go on, yeah, yes, yes, go on, yes, I do, of course I do, yes, I do. You may kiss the bride. Finally, we're there. It's done. But the fact of the matter is that the nature of the words in most wedding ceremonies themselves, particularly traditional or Christian ceremonies, if you step back and look at them, they're very sobering. If you really consider them carefully, if you remove yourself from the emotion and the sentimentality and the all the affection and all the decorations and all the things that go along with goes along with wedding ceremonies, it is a sobering reality. In fact, many pastors will try to infuse the very beginning of it with that type of sobriety, that type of heaviness and weight. That we're gathered here in the sight of family and friends and in the sight of God. It's a sobering thing when two people commit to joining their lives together. I mean, those kinds of things that are involved as well. When we come to this next section in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 40, it's this kind of sobriety, this kind of unvarnished view that the Apostle Paul is bringing to what really is essentially a question of to marry or not to marry. Or maybe why singleness might even be preferred. That's sort of the thrust of this new section in chapter 7, verses 25 to 40. And so I'm entitling this unvarnished counsel and caution for singles. Unvarnished counsel and caution for singles. This particular section is often pointed to accuse the Apostle Paul of being utterly against or down on marriage for the most part. When you look at really the entirety of chapter 7, but more prominently this section here in verses 25 to 40, you begin to see the Apostle Paul lean toward a preference for those who are single to remain single as a much better situation, a much better scenario. It's interesting to think about this particular section and even that kind of counsel or caution that the Apostle Paul will bring to bear in this section. It's interesting to think about that in light of what we would commonly think about as it relates to marriage. The fact of the matter is just statistically, marriage is more of a prominent reality for most people. Even in our day and time where marriage is on the decline, it's still the predominant status, if you will. We also know that it is prized and it is held up in high regard in the creation account. It is lauded even by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and in Colossians and other places. Even in chapter 7, he holds it up as a standard to be carried with conviction and commitment. But in this section, it is admittedly not an easy section of Scripture to kind of grapple with. What is the Apostle Paul really driving at here? And of course, that statement is not just my observation. There are many commentators that you could go to, and they point out that this particular section of Scripture is probably, I think I read one who said that it's, in his estimation, it's the most complex or difficult to interpret passage or section of Scripture in all of the Apostle Paul's writings. This particular section right here, verses 25 to 40 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And yet, when we view this particular section in the context in which it sits, the larger context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but even more particularly what we just went through in verses 17 to 24, what we see is that the Apostle Paul is continuing to press this principle of men and women, regardless of the questions at hand, regardless of the life circumstance or the complexities and nuances of a social environment, of a moral climate, regardless of any of those variables, that the believer is called to live a life that has the providence of God in ordering our steps, in arranging our circumstances, in having involvement and power and authority over the minutest details of life, and God's sovereign call in that He has called you as a believer to Himself in eternal fellowship with Him through the saving work of Jesus Christ, that those two realities have bearing on how we understand all of these questions, all of these various circumstances of life. So when you come to this particular section, verses 25 to 40, and you see these matters of marriage and singleness kind of raised back up again, that should be in our minds as we think about this particular section and serve as important context, and even he'll allude to some of these things again throughout the text. Let's read this passage together. We're going to read all the way down to the end from verses 25 to 40. We're certainly not going to deal with all of this today, but we'll spend at least this week and next week and maybe a third week on this as we kind of enter into this discussion of Paul's unvarnished counsel and caution for singles. Verse 25 says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is quite a fascinating section here. Meanders quite a bit. A lot of it doesn't work its way out in very linear outline kind of fashion. So we're going to have to spend some time kind of weaving our way in and through this entire section over the course of the next few weeks. But let's just begin with sort of this prevailing question, this overarching question that seems to be implicit in the text. And as you recall, this whole section, this whole chapter is rising up out of questions that were brought to the Apostle Paul by the Corinthians around matters pertaining to marriage and singleness and widowhood, and around true spirituality, or what constitutes true spirituality, what should a new believer do? Should a new believer remain married to an unbeliever? Is it more spiritual to resist and reject any context of sexual intimacy, even in the context of marriage? What should a widow or a widower do? Should they remarry? Is it okay for them to remarry? What is a viable exception to no longer being married once you were married? If an unbelieving spouse chooses to abandon the marriage, is that something that we should try to hold on to and remain faithful to? Do we have some sanctifying work to be done in the life of an unbelieving spouse so that we should pursue them for the cause of Christ? There's all these different questions that had emerged. And so now he picks this back up after this slight a side discussion on using the illustration of circumcised and uncircumcised and bondservant and freedman, as we talked about over the last number of weeks. You see, he picks back up this flowing discussion in verse 25, now concerning the betrothed. This is a statement that gives you an indication that he's sort of digging back into some of the salient questions that had been brought to him. And he's moving now to a specific discussion of those who are currently single, possibly betrothed, possibly engaged. This word betrothed is actually the word virgin. The idea here is that it could be speaking about those who are just simply unmarried and never married. It could be a reference to those who are men who are betrothed in a betrothal commitment to a virgin, to an unmarried woman, or vice versa, an unmarried woman, virgin, who is betrothed or committed to a future marriage with an unmarried man. But the overall thrust of this section is Paul's leaning toward the benefits and blessings that must be considered for those who are single to possibly remain single. So the question is, do I marry? Do I not marry? Do I pursue marriage? Do I hope for marriage? Or do I set it aside? Or should singleness be preferred in some way? And as we've talked about previously, as we looked at an earlier section in chapter 7, the truth is the Apostle Paul ascribes a certain gifting or charis, a grace gift of God to singleness, and holds it up in the body of Christ as a station or a status that has tremendous opportunity and benefit associated with it. And it is not a status that is to be set aside as something leaving a person in some way incomplete or lacking in their capacity to commit to the edification and the fruitfulness and the building up of the body of Christ. It's quite the opposite, in fact. And so this sort of almost amplifies that idea or that situation about singleness, that description, that characterization, I should say, about singleness. It amplifies all of that and puts more color around it and more specificity around it in some significant ways. So if we ask the question, why might singleness be preferred? What are some ways that we might answer it based upon what the Apostle Paul is teaching? Well, the first thing I would point your attention to is this recognition that, number one, times are tough. Times are tough. We're going to have 2 points today that we're going to focus on that have to do with the concept of time, 2 different variations of time. But the first one is times are tough. And the second one will be time is short. Times are tough and time is short. Why might singleness be preferred? Number one, because times are tough. Listen to what he says. In verse 26 to 28, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. This is, again, a reference to the betrothed. So this is an assumption that if you are a betrothed person, meaning unmarried, a single person, in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, of course, this would also apply if you are committed or bound to a wife. There is some debate around this particular verse in verse 27. Is that referring to betrothal as well, or is that referring to actual married people, a married wife or a married husband? But nevertheless, if we just tack on this particular statement of remaining as he is, it's just an extension of what we've already looked at in verses 17 to 24 in remaining in the station that the Lord has assigned to you, that he talked about over and over again in that prior section. But here in verse 26, it's a specific reference to those who are betrothed or unmarried. And he says that in view of this present distress. So I think it's important to make sure that as we work our way through this passage, that we're understanding it and we're interpreting it based upon the specific context that the Apostle Paul is laying out for us here. He is referencing something very specific in Corinth. And he's calling upon the believers, the betrothed believers, the virgin believers, the single believers there in Corinth. He's calling upon them to give serious consideration to the times in which they're living. And in particular, the distressing present realities. So what is this present distress? How do we understand what the Apostle Paul is referring to? We don't know for sure. That's the first thing you have to say. It's not 100% clear explicitly what it is. But there's several different ideas that could be true here that have merit, historical merit, contextual merit. Bruce Winter, one theologian and historian, has suggested that the present crisis, the present distress that the Apostle Paul is referring to here has to do with a dislocation, he says, in the city's life caused through a series of acute grain shortages and the attendant social unrest, end quote. In other words, a famine. So it's possible that the current distress that the Apostle Paul is referring to is a very practical and very intense food shortage that's affecting the entire society of Corinth. Winter cites several ancient historians as evidence for this grain shortage that took place in the East during the 40s and 50s, during the time that the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians. You see references in Eusebius, in Pliny, and Suetonius. Three ancient historians refer to this massive famine and grain shortage. Winter also notes that Tiberius Claudius Dinippus was the curator of the grain supply in Corinth during this same period of time, and it's an office that was only filled during times of famine. So that's another interesting historical note. So there's references by ancient historians of this time that there was indeed grain shortages and a widespread famine. There's an actual officer, a Roman officer, a curator of the grain supply that was assigned to Corinth, and it's a position that was directly related to or assigned as a result of famine. And of course, these kinds of events, these kinds of shortages of food in an environment in which food scarcity was already a reality. I mean, it wasn't like they had Publix on every corner, as you know. Very much an agrarian type culture. It was a hand-to-mouth situation for most. So if you had a grain shortage, the situation rapidly becomes dire, deadly even. It caused no shortage of social upheaval. One historian, Peter Garnsey, claims that, quote, the fear of famine, rather than famine itself, was enough to send people on the rampage. So just the anxiety over the possibility of a lack of food would cause people to react aggressively out of fear for their next meal. So one possible distress that the Apostle Paul could be referring to here is that there's actually something going on that's affecting the people in Corinth, that the idea of considering marriage and the natural outcome of marriage that was most common, and that is the offspring that comes out of a marriage, you're basically providing an avenue for more suffering, is the idea. So that's one possibility to consider. There are others who, in fact, the majority of commentators would basically understand this to be Paul referencing the more general tribulations or the woes or the sufferings that go along with Christians being Christians in a hostile, fallen world that is the lot of faithful believers until Christ returns. That's one possibility, and it certainly is not without textual merit. We've referenced this on numerous different occasions, even in 1 Corinthians itself, the Apostle Paul referring to the distresses, the severe distresses and trials that he himself walked through. Beatings and sufferings, hunger, stonings, all manner of suffering and trial that was his lot as an apostle. And we know that Jesus himself said that in this world you will have trouble. It is the lot of the believer, it is a lot of the disciple of Christ who walks faithfully with their Savior to endure suffering and trial. We're promised suffering and trial all throughout Scripture. So this could be a general reference, if you will, to that kind of ongoing trial or distress. Some would go maybe even a step further, and they would see this present distress as the Apostle Paul's anticipation of looming widespread and severe persecution of Nero that's probably some 10 years out from the writing of 1 Corinthians. And we've talked about Nero's persecutions, and some historians would actually refer to Nero's persecution as of an exquisite nature. They would characterize Nero and his approach to persecuting Christians as being so refined and exquisite in nature. That kind of vile corruption of mind and heart that would employ artistry and creativity to the persecution of Christians. That's kind of the way that Nero was characterized. And we've talked about how he would attach the coats of wild beasts to Christians and basically have them covered up in the sort of the flesh and coats of wild beasts, and then other wild beasts would come in and think that they're feasting on another wild beast and rip Christians apart physically. He would cover believers in wax and then set them aflame so that they could light up his courtyard and his garden parties. I mean, it was exquisite from a sinister, wicked perspective. So there are some that would believe that the Apostle Paul is sort of anticipating this, that from a historical standpoint, that the rumblings of that kind of persecution, the indications of that kind of looming, widespread event were already obvious, were already becoming apparent. So that's one particular perspective. I would simply argue that Paul is just referring here to a very real and very distressing current circumstance in Corinth that should have bearing on the believer's perspective on his or her current state in this immediate context, this state of singleness. And that it is reflective of the times in which we live, because current distress, we could point to our own lives, our own society, our own culture, our own moment in history, and as believers, we could look out on the landscape and we say, this is indeed a time of distress. So we could point to any number of societal concerns, of cultural concerns. We could even point to our own immediate circumstances to one degree or another, or at one season of time or another, and we could say that is a legitimately distressing, profoundly distressing situation. And the Apostle Paul would say that that needs to be considered. That's not something that you just simply pass over when considering, should I marry, should I not marry, how should I view my current season of this station of life of singleness. That tough times should be weighed and considered. As he says in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. The times are evil. And because of our understanding of that, it produces in us a cautiousness, a carefulness in the way that we walk, in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the decisions that we make. We are called to walk circumspectly, he would say. So the same principle would apply here. He's just pointing to an actual, very distressing and very widely affecting and impacting trial or calamity in Corinth that should be considered, that should be weighed. Times, tough times should have an impact on thinking about this issue of singleness and marriage. In other words, he would call the believer to pay attention to providence, which harkens us back to the prior section that we just looked at. Consider soberly and carefully the very real and present challenges and turmoil around you. And those circumstances and those challenges could be societal, but they also could be very personal. They could be very real in the context of your own life and your own world and your own experience. What often happens is that for those who are single and they are attracted to or in a relationship with someone that seems to be pointing toward marriage, there's a complete ignoring of very real circumstances that are pressing in around them. It's just like the time at the altar. Don't waste so much time on all this sober talk about till death do us part. Let's just get to the good stuff. Let's start the reception. Let's get to the honeymoon. It's the same kind of principle here. It's like, pay attention to providence. the circumstances, the distressing real situations that are going on around you, you don't ignore those. This is why this is unvarnished counsel. This is not a conversation of the Apostle Paul with a single person saying, well, what are the longings of your heart? Or do you guys really love each other a lot? Or it's none of that silly stuff. Like, what's really going on? What's happening in the world right now? What's going on in your life? What kind of distresses and trials and calamities are all around you right now that you need to consider and need to weigh carefully? It might be preferable that you remain as you are. In the Pillar New Testament commentary, the authors of that commentary say this: times of great social and economic upheaval and instability that reflect the extreme frailty and passing nature of this world, in tangible and threatening ways, call for great caution and reflection upon our ultimate goals and mission in life, and how such decisions cohere with them. We need wisdom to discern the times and understand our circumstances so as to know the best way to glorify God and avoid putting ourselves or others under unnecessary duress. It's very straightforward and practical in its orientation. Pay attention to providence would be a principle here. Recognize the times, and the times that are tough, that are distressing. Not only pay attention to providence, but don't view marriage as a mitigating factor to that distress, but as a complicating one. Marriage, he would say, is not something that you should look at as mitigating the severity or intensity or frequency or effect of distressing times. It complicates that. Unvarnished counsel here. Unvarnished. Look at what he says in verse 28, the second part of it. After he speaks to this counsel about remaining as you are, and if you're bound or if you're unbound, stay with your wife, don't seek a wife. If you do, you have not sinned. But look what he says in the last part of verse 28. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. I was listening to a sermon on this, and I think it was MacArthur, and he in the second part of this sermon series, he talked about getting letters from the congregation because there were people who were concerned that he was bad-mouthing marriage too much. He went into a whole diatribe about the challenges and difficulties of marriage. And he even said, my own wife, you know, kind of got on to me because I was talking so bad about marriage. You know, it's just all these worldly troubles that go along with marriage. But the fact of the matter is that the principle here, and if you think about it in the context of what oftentimes motivates single people to long for or want to pursue marriage, it could be that they see it as some kind of mitigating element to the trials of life or to the distresses in their own heart or even to being able to bear up under the weight of societal distress. And that's not what it does. That's not the net result. It's not a mitigating factor. It is a complicating one. Here's some of what John MacArthur said in his commentary. He says, the apostle is giving practical advice, not a moral or spiritual command. Believers are still sinful and subject to limitations and weaknesses of the flesh. It is hard enough for a sinner to live with himself, let alone with another sinner. When two people are bound together in marriage, the problems of human nature are multiplied. Close living allows us to see our partner's faults more clearly and vice versa. Children of Christian parents are born sinful just as is every child, and they do not become sinless when they are saved. They will have some measure of conflict with each other and with their parents. It is not that marriage is not rewarding or that family life is uninterrupted trouble. A loving, devoted spiritual family not only is a great joy and strength to its members, but also strengthens and blesses those around it. Paul is simply pointing out that marriage may cause some problems while it solves others. It is not intended to by God to resolve all personal, emotional, or spiritual difficulties, it definitely intensifies some of them. Marriage involves conflicts, demands, hardships, sacrifices, and adjustments that singleness does not. Marriage is ordained of God, good, holy, and fulfilling, but it does not solve all problems. It brings more. Marriage should never be used as a way of escape, even from loneliness. That's the practical advice. That's the penetrating point here. I heard one sermon where the pastor was saying, you know, if I'm married, or if I'm single, and I leave church and I decide I want to stop off at Dunkin' Donuts, I stop off at Dunkin' Donuts and I get what I want and I go eat and I eat my Dunkin' Donuts. But if I'm married, and even if I have children in the house, I better get a dozen at least. And when I get home, I've got to litigate who gets chocolate and who gets glazed, and I got to deal with, you know, my wife telling me you should kind of ease off the sugar, and I got to deal with all that. And so he gives this real simple, practical. I had one gentleman the other day. I even made a joke with him. He said, "You don't see me eating this donut." I said, "No, I see you, and I'm actually going to tell your wife." But it's that kind of puts a bit of a silly and lighthearted take on what is a more fundamental principle here that the Apostle Paul is drawing attention to. Later on in the section, you see him dealing with this issue where his motivation is your devotion to the Lord, your undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so this worldly troubles that he's referring to here is just plain and simple worldly troubles that come as a result of linking your life together with other fallen and sinful people and trying to sort all that junk out all the time. It's not that marriage is bad. He says over and over again, if you're married, stay married. If you want to get married, get married. I'm not saying it's sin. Particularly if you struggle, you don't have the gift of singleness, or you're struggling with a fleshly desire, get married. It's okay. It's good. But don't make a decision that's based upon some kind of notion that is not based on truth. Pay attention to providence and recognize that marriage doesn't mitigate distress. It complicates distress. It adds to distress in certain situations. Times are indeed tough. The days truly are evil. And these very real and very present realities should be given very serious consideration for those who are single and wondering about whether they should pursue marriage. And they should even be considered by those who are already engaged, yet still single. That's the challenging element of this. He even goes there in his counsel. Are you sure? You will have worldly trouble. You might need to just remain as you are. This is the kind of sober instruction that is not intended to downplay the blessings and benefits of marriage that Peter calls the grace of life, and that the Apostle Paul himself says in Ephesians 5 is the opportunity for husbands and wives to exemplify Christ's relationship with the church in rich and vivid display. It's not to downplay that. It's to right-size our perspective on what we're actually talking about here. And what's actually in view when we talk about marriage and its benefits and challenges versus singleness and its benefits and challenges. Times are tough, and that needs to be seriously considered. Times are not only tough, but time is short. That's the second principle here. Verses 29 to 31, he says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." Time is short, he says. Now, verse 29, in the ESV, it's translated, "This is what I mean, brothers," but that's not really the best translation. It's a better translation is to say, "But this I do declare." In fact, the King James Version translates it, "But this I say, brethren." And who has, does anybody have a New American Standard? The New American Standard says, "But this I say, brothers." This is a declarative statement. So, in other words, I don't want us to sort of unnecessarily conflate this section with the prior section, because the ESV kind of does that in the way it translates it. They are related. This is related to the times of distress and the fact that marriage can bring worldly troubles. But this section in verses 29 to 31 is not the explanation of all of that. It's sort of a new corollary, a new sort of extension, but a different kind of emphasis. It's a new point, in other words. So this is not an extension of the principle that times are evil or times are tough, but this is about time being short. This is about eternal perspective. Our eternal perspective, in other words, should have direct bearing upon all matters pertaining to this temporal life, including singleness or marriage. That's the point of this particular section. One commentator said, "The prospect of a new heaven and a new earth takes the edge off prevailing troubles on this earth and may even enable a believer to endure a marital or social status they consider unsatisfying or undesirable and glorify God within it." According to Paul, being married or not is not central to the Corinthians and our identity, but rather being in Christ Jesus. That's the principle here. It's about having an eternal perspective. And nothing can cloud an eternal perspective than a preoccupation with your current station in life of being single and or married. In other words, we have to fight against being clouded in our view even of our current station in life, even in marriage. Recognizing that it brings worldly trouble, that it brings the challenges that are associated with fallen people working out their salvation, working out their sanctification, but still struggling and bumping into each other. It has those kinds of troubles associated with it. But it also just becomes a distraction or a cloud that can cover our vision for what we are in Christ and where we are headed eternally. That should have bearing and impact on what we do and how we think about this life. This really is, this issue of contentment, but really this issue of perspective, is at the heart of Christian effectiveness and fruitfulness, or the lack thereof. We become so attached to this life and this world and the stuff of this world, not even so much in materialistic ways per se, but just in the ways that these things distract us from what's most important. We lose sight of what is true, particularly as it pertains to our eternal hope and our eternal home. Human life, at its longest, is brief. That's reality. Human life at its longest is brief. James chapter 4, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. We can take in those kinds of statements from Scripture and we can sort of give an intellectual tip of the hat to, yes, that's true, I agree, I get it, and then proceed to live our lives as though that was completely not true. Right? That's the challenge for us. That these kinds of realities about who we are in Christ, about what our eternal destiny is, about where our eternal home resides, has to be bearing forth in our hearts and our minds such that the way that we live out our lives on this temporal sphere is completely transformed and different. That's the point. So when you bring it into the context of marriage or singleness, that perspective should be completely transformed by this reality. An eternal perspective. Peter, quoting Isaiah, "All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Human life at its longest is brief, and marriage at its best is temporary. Marriage is not eternal. You're not going to have some kind of cool heavenly mansion with your high school sweetheart that you married and were married to for 70 years. We are the bride. We will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our complete affection and devotion will be swept up in a corporate gathering of eternal worship and praise with the angels and with every believer from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we want to think about, like, marriage eternally? Come on. This is what perspective brings. It right-sizes these kinds of things for us. Human life, at its longest, is brief. Marriage, at its best, is temporary. One commentator says, "For husbands and wives to live as though they had none does not teach that marriage is no longer binding on believers or that their marital responsibilities are reduced. Marriage lasts only for life and is therefore as brief as life." Paul is teaching that marriage should not reduce a Christian's obligation and devotion to the Lord and His work. The responsibilities of marriage are no excuse for slacking in the Lord's work. The primary affections of all Christians, whether married or single, should be set on things above, not on things that are on earth. Colossians 3:2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2. We must understand the priority of the eternal over the temporal. And in this section, the Apostle Paul, in a beautiful way, lays out how we can get off course in this perspective. The appointed time is growing short, and then he says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. This is in one way, a rebuke to us who are married. The reality is that even Christian men and women who are married can get very much out of balance in their priorities as it pertains to their marriage. I've been exposed to this kind of thing. I've been guilty of it, first of all, but I've also been exposed to it where believing husbands will not avail themselves of opportunities for gospel work, gospel mission, church engagement, ministry involvement, under the rubric of their husband or family or fatherly responsibilities. Then you begin to look at their lives, and what you find is that their responsibilities that come under the umbrella of them being good Christian husbands and fathers are a list as long as your arm of all kinds of activities and comings and goings and events and ballet and sports and everything you could possibly imagine in the sun and eating out and vacations and everything else that strings out their lives a thousand miles wide so that they have no time for anything else. And they want to, in their minds, justify a lack of engagement and using the gifts that God has graciously given them for the building up of the body of Christ and for kingdom work because they are being good husbands and fathers, good Christian husbands and fathers. The Apostle Paul would say, that's out of balance. Even in marriage, it is possible, if our perspective is shaped by eternity, for us to view our marriage and therefore our focus and our time and the way that we make decisions in and through it in such a way that it is as though we had none. It's not an abdication of Christian duty and responsibility in marriage. We could go back up to the top of this chapter and see that that's not at all what the Apostle Paul is teaching. He's talking about putting things in proper perspective. And just being truthful with yourself and allowing the truth, the piercing truth of God's word, to just fillet all the notions that you and I kind of conjure up in our own minds about what really motivates us, why we're really doing what we're doing, what really is our priority here. It should affect the way that we mourn, as though we were not mourning. In the context of home and family, those who are believers do not mourn should not mourn as unbelievers might, because we have eternal hope. We are not devastated and rendered completely ineffectual in the kingdom of God because a loved one has passed away. We mourn, we grieve, but we trust the Lord and we move forward in faithfulness to what He's called us to. It's not stoicism. It's not unfeeling, uncaring, you know, insensitivity to the real pain of loss. But if we genuinely have a proper perspective, a true perspective of eternal hope and eternal destiny, it will affect how we view death and loss and the way that we react and respond to it in real time, on planet Earth, in real experience. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. In other words, our happiness, our sense of thrill and excitement about our current life is not tied to the stuff of this life. We're not chasing the next joyride, the next happy pill. That's not what causes us deep and profound joy. It affects the way we view material things, material possessions and transactions, and the way that we view our money and the goods that we buy and all of that. It has an impact on all of those things and the dealings that we have with the world. All of this should be transformed in view of our understanding that time is short. The present form, the present scheme of this world is literally passing away. And we are called, as we continue to grow in our understanding of these things and work these things out in real time, we are called to live in such a way that we believe this to be true. We are confident that this is what is going to happen one day. Human life at its longest is brief, marriage at its best is temporary, and eternal life in Christ changes everything. Everything. Singleness, marriage, work, leisure, finances, life, death, ministry, parenting, everything. It changes everything. Transforms us. We are eternal creatures in Christ, marching toward an eternal home. We are what Scripture calls sojourners and aliens, passing through. We have to deal with the things of this world. We have to be in the world, but not of it. But eternal perspective, eternal life in Christ should change everything. And in the context of marriage and singleness, it should radically transform that as well. Considering whether to marry or not to marry, we must consider the nature of the times, that they're tough, they're evil, and we must recognize that time is short. That should inform our perspective on these things. Let's pray.